Well, thanks to the band, and good morning, everyone. It's great to be back with you this morning. It's not often that I'm in the same place 4 weeks in a row, and having been insulted twice already this morning, once for being an Arsenal fan and once for being from Ballymena, safe to say I feel very at home. So thanks for having me. Great to be back. So thanks to that, Phil and Noreen. But if you have a Bible, would you be so kind as to open it to Hosea chapter 10, please? Hosea chapter 10. I'm going to look at chapter 10 and chapter 11 this morning. Hosea chapter 10 and chapter 11. I don't watch a lot of TV, maybe some of you do, but there's one particular show that was on, still is on Netflix if you want to check it out, that caught my attention probably a couple of years ago. I'm sure many of you have watched it as well. Put your hands up if you've watched Suits. Anyone watch Suits? Yeah, quite a few people. For those of you who haven't seen Suits, let me give you a little bit of a spoiler for the first episode anyway. As we turn on Suits and as we watch episode one, we're introduced to this guy. Okay, this is a guy called Mike Ross. And Mike Ross is a bit of a waster, doesn't really do much with his day, kind of sleeps in, he pretty much just takes drugs and doesn't really do very much. Bit of a waster. But the other thing you should know about Mike Ross is that even though he's a waster, he's an absolute genius. Okay, he's got this photographic memory, and so he's able to absorb information at quite an alarming rate. And how Mike Ross actually makes a living is by setting other people's exams for them. Okay, so if someone fails an exam, they would go to Mike Ross, and he would pretend to be them, and he'd study just for one night. He'd absorb all the information in the textbook with his photographic memory, and then he would go and he would sit the test on their behalf. But Mike Ross was so good, he wouldn't just pass the test, he'd ace the test. You want 100%? He'll get you 100%. Some of you young people are probably thinking right now, I could do with a Mike Ross in my life. And some of you might think, I could still do with a Mike Ross in my life, or could have done with Mike Ross in my life when I was at school, university. But isn't that an interesting concept? You fail a test, but here's this guy, your savior, who's going to come and ace the test on your behalf. As you know, as you read Hosea chapter 10 and chapter 11, we discover that that same principle has occurred and still does occur for God's people. We've been looking at the people of Israel in the Old Testament. They are God's people set aside for him. And what we discover as we read the Old Testament, and even as we read the book of Hosea, is that God's people have failed the test, have they not? You say, what test is that? Well, Exodus chapter 24, God and the people of Israel, they made pledges to one another. God said, I will be your God, you will be my people, and in exchange for these vows, I'm going to be faithful to you, and in exchange, I ask you to be faithful to me. And as you read throughout the history of the Old Testament, what do you discover? God is faithful to his end of the vow. The people of Israel, God's people, are not faithful to their end. They failed. And that's not just a principle that's true of the Old Testament people of Israel. That's also true of the New Testament people of God, you and I. How many of you this morning come to church and you feel weighed down by your sin? Disappointed by your inability to be a faithful Christian? Keep finding yourself tripping over these hurdles. Sin still has such a yield on you to the point where you feel discouraged. Seriously discouraged. Well, here's the good news from chapter 10 and 11 of Hosea, that even though Israel as God's people have failed the test, even though we as God's people have failed the test, and we continue to do so time and time and time again, God has sent someone who has sat the test on your behalf, and he scores perfection. That person is Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that this morning in Hosea chapter 10 and 11. And in these two chapters, Israel are given two different titles. Two titles which was supposed to sum up who they were as a people. Chapter 10, they're described as a vine. In chapter 11, they're described as a son. Two titles that they were given, and two titles which they failed to live up to, but two titles which were embodied perfectly by Jesus Christ instead. Let's see how this plays out. Let's firstly go to chapter 10, where Israel are described like a vine. Israel are described like a vine. This is a common picture for the Old Testament people of God. You'll commonly in the Old Testament see Israel described like a plant, quite commonly a vine, as they are here. Look at it in verse 1. It says, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. In other words, Israel, you are a vine. And they're a vine in and so far as God lavished his blessing upon them. He gave them all the nourishment that they need to prosper. God has blessed them. God has lavished his affection on them. And so in theory, Israel as a vine should be very prosperous. But look what happens at the end of verse 1. The more fruit has increased, the more altars that he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. You see what God's saying? You're a vine, Israel. I've given you all this blessing, all this affection, and what have you done with all the blessing and affection that I've given you? You've used it to rebel against me. You've used it to serve and to worship other gods instead of me. In other words, Israel, you fail to worship God and you start to worship his stuff. You fail to worship God and you start to worship his stuff. You've created this chasm or this separation between God, the generous giver, and all the blessings, those gifts which I've given you to enjoy. And isn't that a real danger for you and I, even today as Christians? How many of you are tempted to worship not God, but just the stuff that he gives you? It's a real danger. We just worship his stuff. We enjoy all the things that God gives us, and we somehow separate it from God, the generous giver. And so the encouragement of this text so far this morning is this, that to enjoy God's stuff, absolutely, but never to separate it from him, the generous giver. And so this week, enjoy God's wonderful creation. Enjoy friendship this week. But never forget that God is the generous giver who enabled you to enjoy friendship. Enjoy your family this week, but never forget that while you do so, God is the one who generously gave you your family. Enjoy a good food this week. Do it. But don't separate it from God, the generous giver. Get this. Enjoy even your money this week. Can you say that? Yes. Enjoy your money, but don't separate it from God, the generous giver who blessed you with whatever riches you have. We live in a fathered world. We live in a world which God gave us to enjoy, all the while remembering that he is the generous giver who blessed us with all of those things. But Israel, God's people, well, they have received God's blessing, God's riches, God's affection, not just materially, but in many other ways, primarily spiritually. But what have they done with that blessing? They've used it to rebel against him. And as the pattern goes in the book of Hosea, sin is followed by judgment. Look at verse 2 and 3. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, well, what good could he do for us? The sin has been identified and the judgment has been issued, true to form in Hosea. And throughout this chapter, God's going to unpack, and Hosea's going to unpack a little bit about the effect that all this sin and all this material pursuit has had on the people of Israel. He shows us some very practical effects. Firstly, it's made the people deceitful. Verse 4. It's made the people deceitful. It says, they utter mere words with empty oaths. They make covenants, so judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. Have you ever noticed that? That the pursuit of wealth and the pursuit of God's gifts, separating them from the giver, often leads to dishonesty? It's always accompanied by dishonesty because we will do whatever it takes just to get more. And so it doesn't matter who we trample along the way. So we rip people off. We lie about a competitor. We might even fudge the books because the God of wealth demands moral compromise. And so it is with the people of Israel. Isn't it weird? Doesn't it strike you as odd the way footballers keep getting caught in tax scandals? You're like, why? Why would you try and dodge tax? You get thousands upon thousands upon thousands every single week, yet you still try and just milk that little bit more. Why? Because the God of wealth always demands moral compromise. He hooks you in and he wants more and more and more. And so it is with the people of Israel. They've enjoyed God's blessing, but it's only gone to make the people deceitful. Secondly, it's made their leaders corrupt. Verse 5, the inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the call of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and they do so with its idolatrous priests, those who rejected over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. Place mentioned there in verse 5, Beth-Aven was a significant place in Israel. It's a place where King Jeroboam the First had set up this calf idol for the people to worship. And as you read through the Old Testament history of Israel, that's a significant moment because there'd been this slippery slope. God was supposed to be worshipped in Israel, but there was a slippery slope. And for a long time, sin had been permitted in the land. But this marks a significant moment where sin isn't just permitted in the land, it's actually promoted. Jeroboam says, here's a calf for you to worship in the middle of God's people. And so sin isn't just permitted, but it's promoted. And so notice again that Israel, as a result of these things, are going to lose these things. God's going to take away their calf, verse 5. He's going to take away their affluence, verse 6 and 8, and their leaders will be destroyed, verse 7. Because why? Their idolatry, their sinfulness, their inability to connect the gifts with the giver has led the people to become deceitful, their leaders to become corrupt, and thirdly, it's made the people stubborn. It's made the people stubborn. Look at verse 9. From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? You see, sin is sticky. It reels you in. And once it reels you in, it's so difficult to get yourself out, is it not? It's like quicksand. The more you try, the more you struggle. And so the people of Israel, they're so covered in sin and so stuck in sin that it's actually even begun to numb their sensitivity to sin. Their affections now, if they're honest, have no even desire to get out. Such is the extent of their idolatry. It's made the people deceitful. It's made the leaders corrupt. It's made the people stubborn. And perhaps most tragically of all, it's made them feel self-sufficient. It's made them feel self-sufficient. Verse 11 to 13 just show how self-sufficient Israel had become, how comfortable she's become. God has blessed her, but through that very blessing, she's taken those gifts, those good things, and thought to herself, well, I don't really need God. Look at all this stuff. Look at all this blessing. Look at all this affluence. To the point where she's like a heifer, verse 11 says. He only takes on easy tasks. They're like a nation, verse 13, who've trusted now in their military ability above and beyond anything else. And it's one of the dangers which accompanies living in any sort of affluent society, that we think that we're invincible. And doesn't this speak to us this morning? It's tempting when we think about affluence in the Bible just to think about particular people who we know to be particularly wealthy, but know that this speaks to all of us because all of us are rich this morning. I don't care who you are, by very virtue of living where you do at this point in history, relative to the other people in this world, relative to all the people who have lived in this world, you and I were rich, whether you like to admit it or you don't. And there's a real danger with that, that we feel self-sufficient. And with that self-sufficiency comes a tendency to depend not on God, who actually is the one you need to depend on and from whom you get your next breath, but on your stuff and on yourself. I don't know about you, but one thing I haven't missed this past year is airplanes. Okay, I'm not a big fan of airplanes. I'm not a total wuss. Like, I can't go on an airplane, but I'm wildly uncomfortable on an airplane. I try not to let on, you know, I try to play it cool. But I'm really uncomfortable on an airplane. And the reason I'm uncomfortable on an airplane is because I'm so aware that I'm not in control. Like, if the airplane goes down, there's nothing I can do. I can't run. I can't do anything. I don't know how to fly an airplane. I can't land an airplane. I'm totally vulnerable when I'm on an airplane. If this thing goes down, I'm stuffed. And so guess where I pray the most? On an airplane. Because I'm so aware of how dependent I am upon God. This is totally out of my hands. But the reality is, I'm no more dependent on God on an airplane than I am standing on the stage or in my own home or in bed or wherever the case I am. At any given moment of my life is entirely in His hands. I am equally dependent on Him. Only from Him do I have my next breath. But isn't there that tendency that we have when we are affluent people receiving God's blessing, that we tend to become dependent on those blessings and find ourselves becoming self-sufficient? I don't really need God. And such was the state of the people of Israel. And you put all these pictures together, and what do we discover? Israel are a vine, but they're a rotten vine. They're a corrupt vine. They're a vine who are unfit for cultivation. They're not bearing good fruit whatsoever. They fail to be the vine they were called to be. But now as you read this chapter, Hosea chapter 10, you should do so as a New Testament Christian, shouldn't you? That's why we should read the whole Old Testament now as New Testament people of God. We do so through the lens of the New Testament. That's how the apostles interpreted the Old Testament. That's how Jesus interpreted the Old Testament. We don't pretend that we're in the Old Testament. No, we do so through the lens of the New Testament, having seen God's full redemptive plan. And so now as you read Hosea chapter 10, you do so with greater insight than even the people in Hosea's day did. Because you hear about this title, Israel are like a vine. Doesn't that word vine just conjure something in you and remind you of something in the New Testament? Jesus Christ, He comes along, and in John chapter 15, He says something quite outrageous. He describes Himself as a vine. And not just a vine, He says, I am the true vine. I'm one which bears much fruit. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, I'm everything that my people have failed to be. You were called to be a vine, but you were a corrupt one, and all you did was produced corrupt fruit. You were unfit for cultivation, but Jesus says, ah, no, I'm the true vine. I'm the true Israel. I'm everything my people failed to be. In other words, you failed the test, Israel. You failed the test, God's people. But Jesus says, I'm going to pass the test on your behalf. And so Israel were a vine, but they failed. But Jesus comes as the true vine who bears much fruit. That's the first picture we see in chapter 10. The second picture then we see is in chapter 11, and it's that Israel are a son. Chapter 10, they're said to be a vine. Chapter 11, they're said to be a son. And again, time and time again in the Old Testament, we see this language of Israel being described as God's son. If you want one particular example that might already have come to your mind, it's in the Exodus. Remember, God calls Moses to lead the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt under the oppressive hand of Pharaoh. And how does God commission Moses? What does he tell him to tell Pharaoh? He says this, "Tell Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go so that he may worship me." It's just another way of God describing his relationship with his people. Earlier on in Hosea, you might recall, there was that analogy of God's relationship with his people being like a husband and a wife. Now he switches the metaphor slightly, and it's like a father and a son. Both of them are giving you slightly different vantage points or different angles on the same idea. God has this intimate relationship with his people. It's like a husband and a wife. It's like a father and a son. And I don't know if you ever have just whipped out the old photo albums of maybe over the years of your family, maybe when you were growing up, when you were younger, whatever the case may be. It'd be quite a fun thing to do, just looking at photos of you when you were younger, your kids when they were younger. And it's quite a nostalgic thing, isn't it, looking at all these old photos, thinking about all the memories that you had and how you, perhaps as a parent, brought up your child and helped them through all the stages of life. And that's exactly what God starts to do here. The imagery then becomes of God looking at all these old photos of his child, Israel, how he led them out of slavery, how he helped them to walk, how he taught them the principles and the basics of life, and particularly what life under his rule looked like. But this nostalgic flick through the photo album has a dark twist. Because while they had many happy memories, now that Israel has grown, she's pulled herself away from her father. She's become self-sufficient and she's left the family home. She doesn't want anything to do with the father who loved her so dearly. Look at the emotive language here in verse 1 of chapter 11. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim," it's just another word for Israel, "to walk. I took them up by their arms, and they did not know that it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them, and I fed them." Once again, it's just this reminder that sin isn't just breaking God's law. Sin is breaking God's heart. "My people are like my children. I love them. I long for them. But they've rebelled against me. And my heart," God says, "is absolutely broken." Notice some of the things that he says there. God looks back and says, "I'm the one who taught Israel how to walk. I led her by the hand. But now she's abandoned me." And again, the cycle continues. Because of their sin, they must face God's judgment. Verse 5 to 7. "They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all." I don't know if you've ever had that experience where there's perhaps someone that you know, maybe you kind of know them, and you never quite know what side of that person you're going to get, you know? Maybe you walk past them on the street one day and they're like your best friend. "Hey, how's it going? Haven't seen you in a long time." Then the next time you see them, they just kind of walk on by. Don't want anything to do with you. And it's a little bit disarming, isn't it? What side of the person am I going to get today? And as you read those first 7 verses of Hosea 11, you might kind of be tempted to think the same thing about God. Verse 1 to 4, he talks about how much he loves Israel, how much he loves his people. His heart is broken about their rebellion. And then you get to verse 5 to 7, and it seems that God wants to destroy Israel. And you think, is God kind of bipolar? What's going on here? Why are these two distinct sides of God? Do we just have to wait and see which side of God wakes up this morning? But actually, here's where you see the tension. The tension which exists in God's relationship with his people. And the tension is this: God is 100% loving, but he's also 100% just. And so do you see the problem that God has in a sense? He says, "I love my people. I absolutely love my people with everything. I don't want to see them destroyed. I don't want to see them ruined." But to be true to his own nature, he's not just 100% loving, he's also 100% just. And he says, "My people need to be destroyed. They need to experience my wrath. They need to experience my judgment." And so you just sense this serious tension the whole way through this passage. It's one of the most tense passages in all the scripture, because God's justice and God's love are almost battling out with one another. What happens? Look at the pain in God's voice, verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me, but my compassion grows warm and tender. There's this real tension in God. How can I be true to my nature? I'm both loving and just. It's a bit like a number of years ago. I remember watching an interview with the daughter of a guy called BTK. Well, that was his nickname. Some of you might have heard of the name BTK. This guy was a serial killer in the States at the end of the 20th century. He murdered tons of people. And for all intents and purposes, his family just thought that he was a normal guy. There were no suspicions whatsoever that he was this famous murderer that was roaming around the streets. And all of a sudden they find out, and you can imagine the feeling of his daughter. She was devastated. And in this interview, she started talking about how she wanted to see justice. She wanted to see her father get put behind bars and to be punished for everything that he did. But then she says, but he's also my father. And I love him. And so she was experiencing this tension. I love him, but I need to see him come to justice. It's this tension, and it's a tension which God feels here. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I give you up, Israel? How can I just treat you like the other nations, nations like Zeboiim and Admah? I can't. And so look what he says, verse 9, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. See, those verses immediately when you read them are a bit cryptic. God says, I'm going to unleash my anger, but I'm not going to unleash my anger against my children. And as you're reading that for the first time, you're thinking to yourself, well, how's God going to do that? How's God going to be true to his loving nature whilst also being faithful to his just nature? And as you read the end of Hosea, you don't know. But again, we read Hosea from a different perspective, do we not? We do so as New Testament Christians. We read it through the lens of the New Testament, and we see how all of these things ultimately are satisfied in the gospel of Jesus Christ, where God's perfect love and perfect justice meet in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Because you see, what happens next as you open the pages of the New Testament, the first book you encounter is the Gospel of Matthew. We're introduced to this genealogy, and then chapter 2, we're introduced to this birth narrative of Jesus Christ. And right away in chapter 2, verse 15, Matthew gives us some very familiar words. He says, out of Egypt I called my son. He says this is a fulfillment of this statement, out of Egypt I called my son. And as you read that little statement in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, out of Egypt I called my son, that should sound familiar to you, should it not? Hopefully it sounds a little bit familiar to you this morning, because we've just read that in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, out of Egypt I called my son. Now don't let me lose you here, we're almost done. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, when God says, out of Egypt I called my son, who's that a reference to? The people of Israel. That's God's son in Hosea chapter 11. And it's a reference to back in the Exodus, when God led his son Israel out of Egypt. Fast forward to Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, where God says, out of Egypt I called my son. Who's that a reference to? Jesus, God's true and ultimate son. Why? Because Mary and Joseph, you might recall, had to go to Egypt to flee Pharaoh or flee Herod and then come back out of Egypt. So you see what's happening? In Exodus, out of Egypt, I called my son. That's a reference to Israel. In Matthew, out of Egypt, I call my son. That's a reference to Jesus. Now follow the path both of them take. Where did Israel go after they were called out of Egypt? They go to the wilderness. Where does Jesus go? The New Testament son, after he's called out of Egypt, he too, next chapter, chapter 4, goes to the wilderness. What happens in the wilderness back here in the book of Exodus with God's son, Israel? They're tried and tested for 40 years. What happens in the New Testament with God's son? Out of Egypt he goes. He's led to the wilderness for how long? Not 40 years, 40 days. Coincidence? I don't think so. But what happens in those 40 years in the wilderness with God's son, Israel? She feels and she feels and she feels and she feels. Continually she lets God down. She wanders in the wilderness, grumbling and complaining. It's the whole reason she's there in the first place. Ah, but what happens in the New Testament? When Jesus, the true and final Son of God, when he is in the wilderness being tempted by Satan for 40 days, he passes the test perfectly, does he not? Do you see what's happening in the New Testament? Jesus is deliberately walking the same path that Israel walked. He's directly mimicking her actions, but where Israel failed, Jesus is passing. It's almost as if Jesus is walking the path after his people, and he's mopping up the mess as he goes. Every time they fail the test, he passes the test. And that's what he's doing in the wilderness. How many times have you read the passage of Jesus spending 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness and think, okay, that's my blueprint to fight temptation. What do? I quote scripture at Satan and I do this and I do that. But that's not the reason that passage is in your Bible. That passage is in your Bible not to show you that Jesus is a good example to follow, but he's a good savior to be clung to. Where God's people fail, he excels. Where you lack, he abounds. He doesn't just help you fight temptation, he ultimately destroys the penalty of temptation on your behalf. And so where you lack, he abounds. And so that's the picture of Hosea chapter 10 and 11. God's people were called to be a vine, but they were a corrupt vine, unfit for cultivation. But Jesus comes and says, I'm the true vine. I'm the true vine who bears much fruit. And so what does he say in that passage? Remain in me. Become a part of my vine. Hide under my vine. Be found in me. Don't try and have your own vine. You'll just become corrupt, but remain in me. What do we see in chapter 11? Israel are a son. What sort of son are they? A terrible son. An unthankful son. A son who leaves the family home in spite of all the good that God's done. But Jesus, he's the perfect son. He walks the path that Israel walked, yet he picks up all the pieces and he excels. And in the wilderness for 40 days, where Adam failed when his engagement with Satan in the garden, and where Israel failed with their wandering in the garden for 40 years, Jesus excels. He takes your place. This is good news for you this morning, is it not? Because you failed the test. This week you failed the test. This week to come you will once again fail the test. You'll be weighed down by temptation. You'll be burdened by your sin. And you might yield temptation for so long, but eventually you will give in. You will cave. But here's the good news for you this morning. Where you lack, Christ abounds. Jesus is not just an example to follow. Your WWJD bracelet is helpful to a degree, but it will ultimately weigh you down. Because Jesus is so much more than just an example to follow. He's a savior to rescue you. And so now when you stand before the Lord, and you stand before the God, the judge, who sees everything, he sees every word you've ever said, every inclination of your heart, every deed you've ever done. Do you know what? Paul says in Romans chapter 8, you are now under no condemnation. Zero. Nothing you've done, God will bring back to haunt you. Nothing you've done, God will bring back and hold it over you and lure it over you. No deep pocket of shame that's tucked away in your history will that ever be brought against you again from the Lord. Why? Because you are now in Christ. He is the vine and you remain in him. He is the true and perfect Son and your identity lies firmly, deeply in him. And so when God looks at you, he sees his Son. The one who, where you failed, he abounds. Doesn't that encourage you this week to live for him? Doesn't that encourage you this week to increase your devotion to him? And doesn't that encourage you this week to fight sin with him? Not just God for us, as Phil reminded us this morning, but God in us. He dwells in us. We remain in him. And through him, Jesus is our righteousness, so that he will lead us home to be with God our Father. Let me pray. The band will come. Lord, we thank you for this passage in Hosea chapter 10 and chapter 11. We thank you that these images which show us what God's people were called to be, but ultimately failed to be, we thank you that we read these from a new perspective whereby we see that through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is everything that we are not. He is perfect. He is righteous. He is able. We are weak. We are frail. We are struggling. But Lord, we thank you that Jesus comes. Jesus walks the path that we couldn't walk. He dies a death we deserve to die. And on the cross, your love and your justice were perfectly met in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that now our identity lies in him. Thank you that our hope lies in him. Father, we pray that that burden of sin and that burden of yoke and perhaps that burden of trying to prove ourselves would be lifted as we rest in the finished work of the gospel, the work that you have accomplished for us on our behalf through the Lord Jesus Christ. May we rest as weary pilgrims to find our hope in you and the finished work of your Son, in whose great name we pray. Amen.